Shall we turn then to Exodus chapter 17? My, was all that I could do to contain myself when the ladies got through singing this morning. As they said, the king is coming for me, I was ready to say me too. Boy, that's really great. I think the greatest expectation of the future, the most wonderful thing that lies ahead, is that the Lord, the King of Kings, is coming very soon. Exodus chapter 17, I would like to read responsively this morning from verse 8 and down through the end of the chapter. So will you join me when we come to verse 9? Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, like with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his Amalek prevail. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, our Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy word which we have read together, and now upon our understanding of it, its relevance and meaning and application to our lives today. We pray this, for only thou art able to make this happen for each and every one of us this morning, that we shall know that God has been speaking to us. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. The children of Israel had been fed with manna from heaven. For 40 years, every day, God sent them down food from heaven. Every day, God in his faithfulness met their need. It was a provision of God's grace. The people grumbled and complained, but nonetheless, God did not withhold his hand, and there was food for them day by day. We have noticed that Jesus Christ himself said, I am the bread of God. I am the bread come down from heaven. So each one of us needs to partake of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive him as our personal Lord and Savior. Not only to receive him once as an initial commitment, an initial partaking of Christ by faith, but if we are going to be Christians who are living in the abundant life, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So if we are not going to be spiritually emaciated, if we are going to be strong and healthy spiritually, if we are going to truly live for Christ day by day, then it is necessary that we commune with God day by day, that we fellowship with him day by day, that we by faith continue to partake of Christ, that we assimilate Jesus Christ into our spiritual lives day by day, so that the motivations of Christ, the attitudes of Christ, the thoughts of Christ, the words and actions of Christ become the behavior pattern of our lives. This only happens as we orient ourselves to him day by day and we spend vital personal time in fellowship with the Savior. Now, interpreting that, if I have said anything above anything else, it is simply this, that coming to church once a week is not sufficient spiritual food for the Christian. Each day, each one of us must personally be fellowshipping with the Lord. The children of Israel ate the bread day by day and received physical strength. We eat of the heavenly bread by faith, partaking of Christ in communion day by day and receive spiritual strength in so living in fellowship with the Savior. As we go on into chapter 17, we have what I have brought in my title as the Spirit and the Flesh brought before us. The Spirit of God in the water that flowed from the rock, and the flesh, the attack of the enemy Amalek upon the children of Israel. The flesh and the spirit are constantly in warfare, the one with the other. And we will see that in our message this morning. Let us quickly look at the historical happening and then try and pick up the typical and practical lessons for ourselves this morning. Water from the rock is the first thing in chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. The children of Israel had food from heaven, but now as they came in verse 1 into the area of Rephidim, there was no water for the people to drink. They had journeyed three distinct journeys. You'll notice in verse 1 it says in the middle of the verse, after their journeys, there had been three distinct journeys, and you pick that up as you compare this passage with the book of Numbers, and find that in three distinct journeys they traveled about 50 miles from where they were in chapter 16, and they come now to an encampment, and there is no water for them. And so they complain, as they constantly did in verses 2 and 3, and say that God has brought us out here in the wilderness, and we're going to die of thirst. The people did not ascertain that the God who had saved them miraculously was keeping them miraculously and would continue to do so. Every trial brought fresh complaints. And unfortunately, many times that's the way it is in our lives if we are not living in fellowship with the Lord. We find that our faith fails and we begin to complain and feel that God has abandoned us. Moses, you'll notice, did not return complaints to the people. He did not revile them. He did not argue with them. Instead of that, he prayed. Verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord. And as he prayed to the Lord told him exactly what to do. That was that he should take some of the elders of Israel, and that they should go to a rock that the Lord pointed out to him, and that in verse 6, he should smite the rock. He should smite it with his rod, and the water would gush out of the rock, and the people's thirst would be satisfied. Although this seemed quite unlikely, Moses was a man of faith and responsive and obedient to the word of God and did as God said. And as he smote the rock, water came forth from the rock to meet the needs of that great company of people. In verse 7, a memorial of this occasion and incident is left upon the geography of the land, for they were to name that area Massa and Meribah, which names means strife and contention. And so the unfaithfulness of the people was constantly remembered as God graciously supplied their need. So we have a memorial or a remembrance of the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel. And we need to constantly remember likewise our constant unfaithfulness. Verse 8, and the first word, then came Amalek. The word then is very significant. As soon as the children of Israel had water from the rock and their thirst had been satisfied, and they started to move on again, one of the nations of that area came and attacked them. Now, this is the first time that the children of Israel have been in warfare, and that we shall see how the battle is won for the Lord. Who is Amalek? Amalek was a nation descendant from Esau. As a matter of fact, the man Amalek was a grandson of Esau. And so they were Edomites. And they evidently lived in this particular area that is stretched on down to this area. As a matter of fact, they seem to have their main encampments up by Kadesh Barnea as we put together all that the scripture has to say about them. And so they began to attack the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 tells us how they attacked them. They ambushed them, and they ambushed particularly the stragglers. And so the stragglers of the children of Israel were ambushed as Amalek attacked them along the pathway. With this attack of the Amalekites, Moses had a strategy for the battle. The strategy was that Joshua should choose out some of the best of the military of Israel, the men, and that he should go and fight with Amalek. Meanwhile, verse 9, Moses would go up onto the top of the hill nearby with the rod of God in his hand. So there was to be Joshua in the valley leading the military campaign, Moses on the hilltop with the rod of God upheld in his hand. Now this is the first mention of the man Joshua in the scripture, and it might be well for us just to stop here and pick up a little detail in connection with Joshua, because we will learn a great deal about him later on. Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, which was one of the tribes of Joseph. Matter of fact, he was 10th in descent from Joseph. That is 10 generations in descent from Joseph. He is about 45 years of age as we find him here in this particular incident. Here we notice he was a military leader in connection with the children of Israel. Secondly, we find him as a personal attendant to Moses when they come to Mount Sinai and they go up to the top of the mountain. Joshua is one of those who Moses takes with him on that occasion. And he was a personal attendant, sort of a disciple of Joshua. And again, we get that great principle in Scripture of discipling individuals. Moses discipled Joshua. Thirdly, he was one of the faithful spies that went in to spy out the land of Palestine. And although there were 10 spies who brought back a negative report, Joshua was one of the men of faith, and he brought back a positive report because he knew that God could give them the victory over the inhabitants of Palestine. Fourthly and finally, he was the successor to Moses who actually led the children of Israel into the land of Palestine after Moses died on the border of the land. Here then we find Joshua introduced to us for the first time. In verses 10 to 12 we have the tactics of the battle. Joshua leads the children of Israel into battle. Moses is on the hilltop with Aaron and Hur. And as Moses is lifting up his rod, which is symbolic of the rod of God, the power of God, the fact that God is for the people of Israel, as he holds his rod up, the children of Israel prevail in battle down in the valley. Joshua is victorious. But Moses' arm grows weary, and as his rod, the rod of God, comes down, the battle turns against the Israelites in the battle. And so Joshua appeals to Aaron and Hur, and they hold up his arms so that they are upheld on the hilltop, and as they are upheld on the hilltop, the Israelites are successful in the battle in the valley. That brings us to the final thing we have here, and that is the memorial of this occasion in verse 14 through 16. On this occasion, we have the Lord indicating that Amalek is to be obliterated. This nation of Amalek is to be destroyed because they have attacked the people of Israel, the people of God, on their journey to the promised land. And in memorial of the victory, they named that place, verse 15, Jehovah Nissi. That is, the Lord, my banner. In other words, there is a memorial of God's faithfulness. So in the chapter, you have two memorials. You have a memorial of the people's unfaithfulness, and on the other hand, you have a memorial to be perpetuated of God's faithfulness. And that's the name of the game as far as the Christian life is concerned. We are not able to win any battles in our own strength. We are complaining and unthankful people. But nonetheless, God in His grace pours out His blessing upon us, and God still keeps us and maintains us and will carry us through, and He will finish the work which He begins in saving your soul. A blessed and wonderful truth of Scripture. Whom the Lord redeems, the Lord glorifies. And this is the great message of this passage. Now this is what we have before us then. in the historical happening in chapter 17. What are the typical practical lessons for us today? Now, we have no difficulty in interpreting this particular passage, this historical incident, because the New Testament alludes to it upon a number of occasions. Coming back to the beginning of the chapter with the thirsty people and their need for water, the New Testament tells us that that rock which Moses smote with the rod was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, and I quote, "That rock was Christ." Not that the rock was actually Christ, but typical or figurative of Christ. All these Old Testament things happened for our learning and for our understanding, so says the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Jehovah is many times referred to as being a rock. A rock is emblematic of something that is strong and stable and secure and permanent and everlasting. And so the rock is a fitting symbol and figure of God Himself. As I have already suggested, in the New Testament, this Old Testament simile is taken and carried over to the Lord Jesus because He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is that rock. Secondly, we have the rock smitten by the rod of Moses. Now, this rod by which Moses smote the rock was the same rod, notice verse 5, by which he smote the river. It was the same rod that he held over the Red Sea when the children of Israel went through on the dry land. The same rod that he held over the River Nile when it was turned into blood. The same rod that executed, that was emblematic of the power of God in executing judgment upon the Pharaoh of Egypt and all the military might of Egypt. So the rod of Moses, the rod of God, if you will, had been emblematic and suggestive of God's authority and power to execute judgment. And that's exactly what we have it here suggesting to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of God, had to be smitten. Someone has very well written the hymn, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And so the Lord Jesus Christ, that strong, majestic, omnipotent, glorious God of eternity, had to be broken open so that we could find a hiding place in Him. Had to be smitten that the rivers of living water might flow out to our thirsty souls. Jesus Christ came down from heaven, but He came down from heaven in order to go to the cross, and there at the cross, the rod of divine judgment came down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rock of God was smitten at the cross of Calvary. There's a wonderful verse that I like in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 1, and it says, "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of His wrath." And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the man, the rock, that knew affliction by the rod of God's wrath. Do you understand this morning that when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary, after men had spit into His face and had ripped up His back with a Roman scourge and plucked the beard from His face and mocked Him and derided Him and smashed Him in the face with their hands, and after all the things that men had done to the Lord Jesus Christ, do you understand that in 3 dark hours in the middle of the day, the judgment of the Almighty and Holy God came down upon the Son of God, and Jesus, God's Son, was smitten because of our sin? Oh, my friend, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the righteousness of God revealed. That God did not ignore sin. God has dealt with sin. And in the person of His sinless, holy Son, He has smitten Him because of your sin and because of my sin. Jesus Christ is the rock, but the rock must be smitten in order for the water to flow forth. And Jesus Christ must be smitten, must go to the cross. He himself said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and we'll come to that later on, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ in his life, that perfect, holy, pure, beautiful life, could not save your soul. He must give that life. He must die for your sins. And there's no other way to God than through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you perhaps have been saying, I'm trying to live like Jesus lived. I'm trying to do better. I'm giving up my bad habits. I'm trying to follow in the steps of the Blessed Master. I admire such a tremendous desire on your part. But my friend, you can never achieve salvation by trying to follow the beautiful, sinless, perfect life of Jesus for one simple reason. You can't pull it off. You can't live as Jesus lived. You need to be redeemed and set free from your sins. You need to have a new life implanted within your soul. You need to have a drink of the heavenly water. And that can only come about through the smitten Christ of Calvary. And so the results of the smiting of the rock was that the water poured forth. It doesn't tell us a great deal about it here in Exodus chapter 17, but as we turn to the Psalms, and it's interesting to look through all the Scripture on any subject of the Scripture, as we look in the book of the Psalms, we see the expressions that the water gushed forth. It flowed out. It was an abundant supply, pure, crystal, fresh water from the rock. And the people went and drank fully of that water. When Jesus Christ was here upon earth, near the end of his life, he stood up in the temple area of Jerusalem, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John chapter 7 and verses 37, 38, and 39, we have the Lord Jesus himself giving the proper understanding of this passage. If any man thirst, hungry, thirsty in his soul, looking for satisfaction, let him come unto me and drink. And then said Jesus, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, says the Word of God. And I think you better turn to that, because my quotation of it will possibly not be accurate, number one. And secondly, I want you to see that this is the Word of God. John chapter 7, keep your finger here. John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, that's how you drink of Christ. We noticed that last week. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly, his inmost being, shall flow rivers of living water. The living water will not only come to him and satisfy him, but he will be the channel of the living waters flowing out to others. What are the living waters? This spake he of the Spirit. Notice, which they that believe on him should receive. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ receives the Spirit of God. Everyone who becomes a believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Everyone who becomes a believer becomes a source of refreshment to the parched and dry world in which we live. This said he of the Spirit, of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit was not yet given, and was not given until when? Till after Jesus was smitten, till after he died on the cross, till after he was raised from the dead, till after he went back to heaven. So the living water, the Spirit of God, only came to dwell within men in a permanent way after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and after those individuals appropriated that personally by receiving Christ Jesus as their own personal Lord and Savior. Listen to this. Further commentary in the New Testament. Speaking of the children of Israel, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. That was the manna, which spoke of Christ, which we spoke of last week. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, and the spiritual drink was the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into, that is, of one Spirit. I want you to understand then that all of those who come to God through the smitten Christ, all of those who take Christ as their personal Savior, the one who took away their sins, all of those individuals have a drink of the living water. The Spirit of God dwells within them, and they become changed individuals, and their lives become the source of blessing unto countless other lives. And there may be some of you sitting here who think you have it, but you don't. Checkpoint. Is there a life of God within you this morning? Have you become a different person since you profess faith in Jesus Christ? Do you just have a creed that you're agreeing with, that you're mentally believing? Do you just accept the teaching position of this Groton Bible Chapel? Or have you personally appropriated Christ as your Lord and Savior? If that happens, I tell you it is absolutely impossible but that the Spirit of God will dwell within your heart, and you will become a new kind of a person, and your life will begin to become a blessing unto other people. Check yourself out. And if that hasn't happened in your life, if you're still not satisfied, if you're still thirsting and looking, and your innermost needs of your heart have not been met, then you have not yet taken a drink, a draught of that heavenly water, the Spirit of God. How wonderful then to have our needs met. The hymn writer once wrote, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. If you can do without Jesus Christ from Sunday to next Sunday, get with it. Something's wrong. Your soul is satisfied in Christ. You're feeding on Christ. Your thirst is quenched in Christ. And your life has begun to be an out-channel, an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Out of his inmost being, said Christ, the rivers of water shall flow to others. So Christ, the smitten rock, the living water coming to us, God the Holy Spirit coming to me because of the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ and my making that personal for myself. And then when I do that, it is absolutely irresistible that I now become a further channel and means of God's blessing to others. In the second part of this chapter, we have Amalek. And we noticed already the origin of Amalek from Esau, his grandson. Esau, you remember, was a man who sold his spiritual birthright for a pot of food. He typifies for us those who are flesh-oriented, those who are materialistically oriented, those who are non-spiritually oriented. He typifies for us not only the unbeliever, but the flesh nature of Adam, which dwells in us even and remains in us even after we become a believer. It is interesting to notice the history of Amalek. He was the first one to attack Israel. In other words, he was the first enemy that sought to keep them out of their inheritance. And so does the flesh nature within you, believer, seek to keep you from appropriating that which God has for you in Christ. Amalek was that nation that God here said was to be obliterated. He gave Saul, the first king of Israel, the specific commission to destroy the Amalekites. And Saul didn't do it. So what happened? Saul died by the sword of an Amalekite. And unless you're concerned about living in the spirit and not in the flesh, you're going to be overcome by the flesh and you're going to be carnal. And your life isn't going to be a source of blessing to the world. Living waters aren't going to be flowing out because they're clogged up by flesh and by carnality. And so we find Amalek as a figure to us in the Scripture of the flesh nature which we receive through Adam. The flesh nature in the Bible is described as not pleasing to God. Can't please God. No matter whether you make it religious, whether you make it morally dressed up, or whatever, what have you. The flesh cannot please God. The flesh nature cannot obey God. The flesh nature cannot understand God. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, tells us of these characteristics of the flesh nature. Now notice the first word again of verse 8. Then came Amalek. As soon as the people of Israel had drunk of this water, then they were attacked by the enemy. Now for us, it simply means this. As soon as I become a believer in Jesus Christ, and I am possessed of the Spirit of God, God lives within me, and God now wants to control and direct my life and reach out through my life with rivers of living water to other people, then, as soon as I become a believer and the Spirit of God dwells in me, then the flesh becomes active against the Spirit. And Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us that the flesh wars against the Spirit, and so on. It's interesting to notice this as illustrated in the story of the two sons of Abraham. The first son of Abraham was a son according to the flesh. And the New Testament makes it quite clear that I'm not stretching any interpretation. Galatians 4, verse 29. Ishmael is typical of the flesh nature. Ishmael was the son that Abraham had from his handmaiden. Nothing of faith in God. Nothing of the miracle of God involved, simply the result of the activity of a man who wasn't believing God. That's the flesh nature typified in Ishmael. Isaac was the miracle son. Isaac was the son who was born by Abraham and Sarah, finally believing God to fulfill his promise. Isaac typifies the Spirit, as the New Testament tells us. As long as Ishmael was alone in that household, he seemed to be a very good boy and very pleasing to his parents. As a matter of fact, when the expected and promised son didn't come, Abraham said, well, let Ishmael live before you. Let Ishmael be the son. Fulfill your promises in Ishmael. He's a good boy. But as soon as Isaac was born into that home, Ishmael began to persecute the new son of promise, and is finally led, you remember, to the maid and her son Ishmael leaving the home. And God said that they should be put out. He would take care of them, but the son of the flesh could not coexist with the son of the Spirit. And so, as soon as I become a believer, not before, everything may seem to be all right. I'm not bothered about sin, the wrong things I do, perhaps. I'm not concerned about the fact that my life is not pleasing to God and that I'm not obeying the will of God. But as soon as I become a believer, I now have the very life of God within me. And the very life of God desires to please God. The very life of God wants to obey God. The very life of God wants to fulfill God's plans and purposes for me as an individual. And immediately then, there's conflict between the flesh nature and the Spirit that now dwells within me. This is exactly what you have here. Amalek fighting against Israel. And within every believer, there's a conflict. Within every believer, there's a conflict. Between the new nature, the Spirit, and the old nature, the flesh. When you become a believer, you're born again. You're not unborn. That old nature is in no wise any better. It's not eliminated. As a matter of fact, it gets worse and worse. And a Christian who's a Christian for 50 years is still capable of committing sins just as much as he was when he was saved the first month. And so the believer has two natures within him and is now conflict within. How does he gain the victory? Simply, as set before us in the end of this chapter, something going on up on the hilltop, something going on down in the valley. Moses goes onto the hilltop, and Moses on the hilltop is figurative to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who after he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. Listen to this. It'll blow your mind. You might not believe it. But here's the scripture reference. Hebrews 9:24. It says that right now, Jesus Christ is appearing in heaven for you. Jesus Christ is appearing in heaven for you. What is he appearing in heaven for you for? Why? Because of that sinful nature which you still have, which makes it possible for you to still commit sin, although you no longer desire to do so. Jesus is there in heaven at the throne of God interceding for you. His hands are uplifted. They never get tired. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 to 25, make it clear that we have a priest who lives forever. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who come unto God by him. This involves his high priestly work. It involves not just the fact that he died on the cross to take away their sins, but that he lives in heaven right now to intercede for his people. He is there pleading for you and maintaining you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Make it clear that if any believer sins, we have an advocate, we have a defense attorney in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who renders satisfaction, who has rendered satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ right now is in heaven. He's on the hill, as it were. He's in heaven. His hands are uplifted. They'll never fall. He is there for you, maintaining you, believer. And the memorial of this place was the Lord is our banner. The Lord my banner. And the reason you are saved one moment after you are committed to Christ is because Christ is maintaining you. The reason you're saved 10 years after you made your commitment to Christ is that Christ is on high maintaining you. The reason you're saved until you die and go to heaven is because Jesus Christ is maintaining you, not because of your faithfulness. Away with it! You're unfaithful! But he is faithful. And as Moses lifted up his hands on the hilltop, we have figure of the Christ of God who died on the cross for you, was smitten for you, died because of your sins, and now lives. John chapter 17, the Lord prayed to his Father. He said, Father, I kept them while I was here in the world with them, those disciples. I haven't lost any of them. Judas wasn't one of them. I haven't lost a single one that you gave to me. And he says, now I sanctify myself for their sakes. What does that mean? Jesus says, now I set myself apart for their sakes. He was going to heaven. What was he going to do? He was going to set himself apart to keep on keeping those whom he had kept on earth. And Jesus Christ is in heaven today on your behalf to maintain your salvation. But there's a combination here of Moses on the hill and Joshua in the valley. You say, well, Christ is on heaven keeping me, and so I'll just fold my hands and float along this Christian life. Not so. You're in conflict. And you are to take the sword and wield conflict against the enemy, the flesh. How are you to do this? The sword, I believe, is none other than the sword of the Word, which is the sword of the Spirit. And the sword suggests the idea to me in this passage of judgment against the flesh. What is judgment against the flesh? It's self-judgment. It's self-judgment. Now, as an unbeliever, you didn't confess sin. As an unbeliever, you tried to hide sin. As an unbeliever, you tried to rationalize sin away. As an unbeliever, you tried to put other names on sin instead of facing it. As a believer, you confess sin. As a believer, you face sin. And you exercise self-judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let a man examine himself. And so the believer, through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, is not to go around cutting everybody else down. He's to come right here and see daily, momentarily, where the flesh has crept in. And he's beginning to lie again like he used to lie. He's beginning to be bitter again like he used to be bitter. He's beginning to be resentful again like he used to be resentful. He's beginning to be unforgiving again like he used to be unforgiving. He's beginning to be arrogant again like he used to be arrogant. He's beginning to evidence the flesh. And he must allow the Spirit of God through the Word of God to bring self-judgment. And then when he realizes his sin, what is he to do? Praise God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. There it is again. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. You are not to spend your life in a morbid self-introspection, but you are to be sensitive to the sins that scream out of the Scripture relative to patterns of life that are not consistent with the holy character of God. He is there on heaven maintaining your salvation. You are here on earth allowing God the Holy Spirit through His Word to make you sensitive to sin so that you will confess it, so that you will remain in communion with God, so that you will remain in fellowship with God, so that you will have victory over Amalek, the flesh. And you are to wage this war perpetually. Praise God, when Jesus comes, that flesh nature will be gone forever. And we will be like Him. Until that time, thank God that Jesus is there on high, your defense attorney. But remember, you are to be here, allowing the Word of God by the Spirit of God to become operative in your life as a believer, so that you are confessing sin and you are living a spiritual life and not a flesh-oriented life. May God make it true in my life and in yours.